All right. Well, good morning. All right. All right. Well, it's good to be here with you. We're going to press forward in our series over Hosea again this morning. Lord willing, by the end of our time together, we will be into the 11th chapter. So we have a pretty good section of scripture to go over today. So the message last week and the one for today are a little bit interesting for me to sermonize or sermon prep for because the layout of them is quite non-typical. Basically, the main idea in these sections of Scripture presents itself over multiple chapters, like a long section of Scripture. So we don't get to make like a New Testament gospel, 10-verse, nice, tidy little sermon. We have to tackle much larger sections of Scripture, like 100-ish verses at once. So we did that last week, and we're going to do that again this week. We won't read every one of those verses, because that alone would take 20 minutes, and we all know that we'd stop listening at the 5-minute mark. So we're just going to start talking through parts of it and try and pull points from this text today. That's not our norm. Full disclosure, the point of this text or where we're going is very similar to where we went last week. So if you felt like God was really ministering to you through the text last week, if you felt like he was drawing your heart and good things were happening, awesome. Hopefully that continues. If you hated it last week, we'll be in a different text next week, I guess. So let's get started with that. In 2014, Ed Stetzler, in partnership with Lifeway, did a huge, huge research study in the country here. There was a bunch of calls, there were surveys, there was forms. They put a lot of money into it. It was a huge, huge undertaking that they did. And one of the things that they found in the study that he took on was at the time, this is 2014, over 70% of the population identified themselves as Christians. 70. Now, that's a huge percentage of people in the United States who are willing to align themselves, to accept the name, to place the name Christian on themselves. Granted, they did it probably in quiet when their friends weren't watching. I think that the results may have been different if they were in a crowd when they were asked to align themselves. But those numbers seem odd. Over 70% of the population identified themselves as Christian. And if we remember back then, we didn't look 70% Christian. That was not something that you would have seen just 4 or so years ago. Further findings in the study show that though 70% identified themselves as Christian, only 1/3 of that 70% could be classified as a convictional Christian, which would be a person who not only identify, take the name of Christian, but they'd also arrange their life or gather their life around Christianity and the gospel. So things like their job, their hobbies, their ethics, their money, their parenting were all informed by the gospel because the gospel had filtered into their heart to such a deep level that it was the grid that they looked at everything around them. Now, the rest of the people, the other 2/3 who identified themselves as Christian out of that 70%, for those people, Christianity was much less central to their life, to their heart, or anything that they actually did. Their faith didn't inform anything. It didn't inform how they lived or how they acted in any meaningful way. It's as if that the name Christian was really something that they inherited, kind of like being born in St. Louis and being a Cardinals fan. It's just ingrained. It is what it is. Christianity for them was a moniker. It was a label, but it definitely was not a lifestyle. So these people in the study, they were classified as nominal Christians. Nominal, meaning in name only, in terminology, but definitely not in identity, they were Christian. So when we sit and let ourselves think about that, that means that roughly 50% of the entire population of the U.S., according to the numbers in that study, were only Christians in the way that they would really let themselves be addressed at the time. Christianity for the culture was not a heart-level thing that had changed their life because it had filtered down in to them. Now, I bring that out because I think it's important to understand what we find in Hosea in this middle section is a culture that looks a whole lot like 2014, according to those surveys. We find a world where Christians who are meant to be the salt of the earth, where people are meant to be a light to the nation, Christians simply just are not. Why? Because they are nominal. Their Christianity is only in name. So what we found is the Christians in 2014 and now as well, we are salty, but we are not the salt of the earth like Matthew told us to be. Our light is hidden under a basket that we'll call self-dependence and distraction. The people who are God's people in many ways look no different than anyone who was not God's people. That's what Hosea is addressing. We started seeing that in chapter 4 last week. Chapter 4, verse 1 said, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and there is no knowledge of God in the land." It started out by saying God has a problem with his church, with Christians, with people who take on the name of his children. And he has a problem with them because even though they call themselves Christians nominally, they say that they're God's people who are meant to be set apart, they're not. So Hosea begins like a lawyer setting out evidence for the case. Here is the evidence to show you why I have a controversy. You say you are mine, but your faith lacks this. There is no faithfulness, there's no steadfast love, and there is no knowledge of God. This knowledge of God was a relational knowledge. It wasn't just an intellectual activity. It was, I know you deeply. I know who you are. It's the difference between knowing about someone and knowing something. It is this word yada in the Hebrew. They didn't know God in any deep personal way. They just knew facts about them. So the accusation is you don't know me and you don't really care to. Sure, you say the word God. You offer some sacrifices to the God of the Bible amongst other gods because you worship all things, not to miss out on anything. Sure, that you worship whenever it's convenient to you, and you worship in whatever way suits your fancy. Sure, you will claim the name Christian and become indignant if someone challenges that, but again, all of that faith that the people had back then and possibly we have now took place in a realm outside of their heart. It was in name, maybe a couple activities, but their faith hadn't penetrated the recesses of who they were. It stayed on the surface in this ritualistic, kind of lifeless type of way. That's what he is addressing. If we were to connect the text last week with this one, which we're going to try and do, we could say because the people didn't know God relationally, they mailed in their efforts faith-wise. Their faith was divorced from their hearts. Because of this, God's love wasn't shining into the people to transform them. And that's a huge deal. The love of God is always meant to transform the people of God. Think of it, the love of the Creator, the one who holds all things in his hands, the one who calls himself the true Father. That type of love isn't working itself out in the heart of the people of God, and because of that, their faith had become really dull. It looked a lot like slavery. It was laborious to be people of faith. So they slowly became more wayward. As they weren't connecting to God, they started disconnecting from him, and their love for God waned to the point of almost being gone altogether. Their relationship with God was nominal, dysfunctional, and quite broken. Now, at this point, it would be probably helpful to look back at Hosea earlier. The marriage of Hosea and Gomer starts to apply in this nominal type of relationship. This is what happened in their marriage. Gomer was a wife in name only. She wasn't interested in connecting relationally to her husband, so she began to afterwards look for connection in other places, and the marriage broke down because of that. She did not care to deeply know him. Most of Hosea chapter 6 through 10 will be bouncing back and forth between two ideas. The sin of God's people will be one of them. The sin that has come from not knowing God, the sin that's happened when you stop connecting relationally to God and you begin to look to other things to get your meaning from, and the full result of what that sin causes. Essentially, we'll get a picture of what nominal Christianity leads to in the middle of Hosea. And we may be surprised that the picture that it produces is quite dark. We might think, well, no, it can't be that bad. It's pretty bad. The other reality that we find in these chapters is God's judgment. That's something that we don't talk about all the time, and culture has a bit of a difficulty with. But Hosea will warn the people over and over that one day God's judgment and wrath will come. And the intensity of the warnings throughout these chapters, it'll gain force and traction. It'll become bigger and bigger and bigger as he says, whoa, stop, you need to pay attention. The wrath of God will someday come, please, please pay attention. He's going to tell the people. That's kind of the 30,000 foot high view of what's happening here. And again, as I said before, what we're going to try and do, since we're covering a large section of scripture, is we're going to try and pull out a couple points and chew on them and ask God to do a little bit of work on us through them. Hosea chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, this is kind of where we ended last week. It serves as kind of the opening marker for this week as well. It says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They have dealt faithlessly with me." I wonder how that would hit you, again, as you've heard it 2 weeks in a row, because it's meant to be deep. God called Adam to be the first representative for all of humanity in the garden, yet Adam failed. He dealt faithlessly with God by disobeying God. Now note the caveat here. Sin and disobedience was a trust issue for Adam. Adam didn't believe that God had his best outcome in mind, that God was going to really be for him and on his side. So Adam tried to step away from God and reject God to get a better life for himself. He acted faithlessly because he didn't have faith that God was really good, and he sinned with Eve in the garden. This text says Israel, the people of God, are doing what Adam did all over again. It's connecting Genesis to these people. They're just being Adam. They're being a fallen people who have a bias towards sin. They're falling short just like he did. Just like Adam was wayward, the people of God are wayward. We are all like that, like Adam we are. Now, this part is meant to be felt, though. God is saying, I want my people. I don't just need them to act like robots. I don't just want my people to do mindless duty things. I don't just want sacrifice. I desire love. I desire their heart. I don't want them to sacrifice for me without knowing me. Tim Chester wrote this about it, and I think it's helpful. He says, think about a human marriage. Which husband wants a wife who serves his meals at 6 every evening but does not love him? Who wants a wife who serves with resentment, who serves while she dreams of other lovers that she wishes she could have? Who wants a cold, loveless marriage of mere formality and duty? Who wants that? Listen to this. Religious duties without love for God are an attempt to manipulate or bribe him. Let that sit, because that is powerful. Religious duties, the things that we do in our faith without love for God, without our heart in it, are just an attempt to manipulate or bribe God. Don't hate me, look what I did. Love me, look what I did. Give me blessing because look what I did. God does not want our rituals, he wants our hearts. When our hearts are not in it, our rituals become a burden to God, is how Tim Chester ends that. This brings the first point of the message that we will try and pull out. Again, I am not much of a multi-point message preacher, but it's just going to have to be that for this week. The first point is this. Nominal Christianity is a temptation for all of us. All of us. It doesn't matter who you are, how long you've been in church, what kind of great Jesus things you've done. It is a temptation for me, and it is a temptation for you, and nobody gets to opt out. One of the disturbing things about our mind is the way that we look at the world. So we tend to hear something negative and immediately we apply it to someone else. Right? Even me saying nominal Christianity, how many of your minds begin to think of somebody? Totally them. He's totally preaching about them. This is what we do. We reject it for ourselves and we put it on someone else. It's that person. He's totally preaching to them. And while your analysis may be correct, that person may be a nominal Christian, when you immediately defer to place blame on them, you blind yourself to you. See, that's the problem. What Hosea warns us today about is that none of us are above nominal Christianity, to take on the faith in name only and not have our heart actually be involved. How easy is it? Let's just be honest, church. This is where some of us were this morning, I know, because I've been there before. How easy is it to sing, to maybe pray, to show up from time to time? The showing up apparently is hard this year for many. And not being desirous of God to work in your heart in the process. It's easy. First two songs, just plow through, heart nowhere around. Not coming in need, not coming with a desire, not coming with an expectation for God to work in the recesses of our heart. It is so easy to just come in and pass the time and go back home. That's why no one is above nominal Christianity. It is a temptation for all of us. Chapter 8, verses 2 through 3 says this, "To me they cry," this is the church, "to me they cry, my God, we Israel, we know you. Israel spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him. We can also get deceived to think that nominal Christianity is restricted to bad churches. You know, the ones with whack theology, the ones that do this or that don't do X, Y, and Z like we do. It's easy to think that, but in chapter 8, this text is about Israel, God's people. They weren't some whack church. Those people themselves, if it can happen to them, it can happen to us. Those people begin to cry out loud, probably with emotion, maybe with a tear, saying, God, we know you. We are yours and you are ours. By all rights, they look like all stars. Look how religious they are. But the truth was, their crying out didn't match their heart. It's as if they cried out louder and louder and louder that they knew God, to try and prove it to be true by how loud they yelled it. But Hosea says, you spurned the good. No matter how loud you cry, your actions show that you are a Christian in name only, because your life doesn't match the decree that you're saying with your mouth. God has not been able to get the gospel down deep. Now, this is the temptation. When you know things are off between you and God, the temptation for many of us, if we are kind of the older brother mentality doers, the temptation is for us to do this. We'll react by relationally, our heart being disconnected from God, we'll react to that by doubling down on religious activity. Maybe we'll speak Christianese. We'll say an extra prayer with extra oomph. Maybe we'll tithe or do something to just try and close that gap, but closing the gap that way never works. You do not close a gap relationally between yourself and God by trying to bribe him by doing other things. You instead ask him to deal with your heart. See, our resume of Christian deeds is not a good gauge of our health. It just never is, because man has gotten really, really, really good at building an impressive resume faith-wise and doing it the entire time with his heart nowhere near God. We've gotten great at that. All of us at one point or another have probably done that. And this is Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Some of you will be familiar with it. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. This repetition of Lord is this term of endearment. It's a term of affection, of being close. Not everyone who says Lord in this way that acts like they're close will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Can't you hear the cry of Israel? And maybe it's the cry that we give as well. God, we know you. We totally know you. Look at all the cool things we've done. Look at it. And Jesus responds, I never knew you. Your heart, I wanted to know it, but I never did. Every time I tried to draw it, you just did four more things for me. I didn't know you. First point, nominal Christianity is a temptation for all of us. The second, nominal Christianity is interested in the forms, identity, and the claims of faith. In chapter 8, it'll roll out several religious activities for us. Verse 11, they multiplied their altars. That looks good. Verse 13, they made sacrificial offerings. That looks super Christian. In chapter 9, it talks about the people making drink offerings, religious feasts, religious festivals. There's this regular pattern of reoccurring activity, of religious behavior that they were doing. It's just ingrained in who they are. And through these habits, it seems to give them comfort under this guise of religiosity. It makes them feel good. The patterns and the routines become the source of identity. Look who I am because of all the things that I'm doing. And what this was is they were giving a lifestyle that caused a stable and predictable way to operate around their faith. It was just ingrained. We do these things. Saturday we do this. Then we do this. Yearly we have a festival. It's just who we are. The continuation of it created their identity. It's much like putting your hand over your heart during the national anthem. It's just what you do. That's what Christianity had become. Christian habits were really what made them them. It was their identity. It gave them safety. It gave them really a sense of protection. Now, friends, what this is trying, I think, to line out is to show us that it's so easy to do faith this way. It's easy to sing and worship, read your Bible, show up and not engage your heart or not care about any of the people around you. How many times have you been here and maybe you're doing it now and it's during service or during worship and all you can think of is, I can't wait for this to be over. I've got lunch. I've got football. I've got a hobby. I've got a nap. Man, I want that nap, right? I just want my time back. I can't wait for this to get over. I'm here. That's cool. High five ourselves. But I really just want my time back. That's a nominal Christianity mindset. It's going, I'm here, but my heart is a million miles away. My heart wants something else. Chapter 8, verse 11 says, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become altars for sinning. This verse is particularly interesting to anyone who does any type of service here. Worship team, hospitality, kids class, preaching, and anything set up, anything that you do. It says that they multiplied altars for sinning. So they had altars where they would give sacrifice if they had sinned to try and kind of even some of that stuff out. So what this text says is they multiplied those. They expanded a ministry area. We had one altar, and now under so-and-so's guidance, we have five. Praise the Lord. This looks good. We're growing. Things are going well. People like us. But it says after that that those altars to deal with sin to God were just altars that paid tribute to their sin. The verse is saying it is really, really easy to worry about the mechanics of church and yet have God find our ministry areas absolutely detestable because our heart's not in them. What does that mean? It means music can be on point. We hit the chorus and the bridge and then the next chorus and it was good. And hospitality was uber hospitable and the kids' class was perfect. No kid dropped a number two or cried. Preaching got lots of attaboys and all of it can be completely nominal, in name only. See, our growth, our systems, our success is never a gauge of health. It's a deferment of the gauge, if anything. Sometimes multiplied success is actually a problem because it doesn't show you where your heart is. The third point, nominal Christianity is law-making. It is law-making. It's obvious that Israel had broken the laws of God. You can't miss that in the text. I mean, it's almost depressing how much you see it over and over and over. But what about the other side of the same coin? Because whenever we reject God's laws, here's what we're doing. When you take God's law down and you reject it, you simultaneously put yours in its place. When God's laws don't inform how we eat, drink, parent, work, disciple, hobby, anything else, then what does inform those things is the mood of our own heart or the mood of the culture in the day. We will take down his law in order to replace it with our own. That makes us lawmakers, not just lawbreakers. Chapter 10, verse 4, they utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants, that means laws. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The text says when we, remember, it's showing us the process. When you distance yourself from God relationally, when you do faith without your heart in it, then we just start talking a lot. Blah, blah, blah. We utter these mere words and lots of mere words. And then with our mere words, we make new laws. You know, I was talking to so-and-so, and we really think this. You talk a whole lot, you make new laws, and what you do is we begin to reestablish what is right and wrong from the perspective of our heart that is distanced relationally from God. And we're making new laws, new decrees that really are modeled after what culture tells us things should be. And here's the result. Judgment springs up like poisonous weeds. We begin to relationally disconnect from God. We talk a whole lot. We make new laws. We impose them on other people. And this text says we become essentially judgmental monsters with our false laws, poisonously shoving them on other people, telling them, you better obey. You don't have to look very far for people making rules in light of what they think. It's not hard. right now, there are many people who call themselves Christians or evangelicals on one side of a political aisle that currently ignore justice, leave behind mercy, and have no love for the sojourner, and they hide behind protecting what is theirs and other laws that they've created to do it. You can often hear them yelling, maybe even Bible in hand, quoting falsely scripture as they do it. But no matter how loud they yell, they're just peddling their own laws. This is what happens. And it's poison because they become dangerous with how they do it. Now, to make sure that I am fair, there are others that also do the opposite. They will reject what God has declared to be law morally and replace it with their own in its place. They rewrite or muddy what is clear, rewrite God's laws with mere words, and then declare it to be sovereign over all and demand that you agree with them and tell them that your God is not loving if you don't. What happens? Both sides become poisonously judgmental. Both sides. No one's free. No one is clear. We make new laws outside of God, push them upon people, and get angry when they don't obey them. I've heard it said that the people who yell the loudest in the public square, politically or on social media, they are most often nominal Christians. Think about that. The most morally outraged people that you've ever seen. Probably a nominal Christian. The most determined to enforce their view on you and declare you something awful if you won't. Very often, a nominal Christian. They declare with fire in their bellies things that God never declared himself. But further, they declare as if they're doing it for God, something that he didn't in a way that he would never condone. And that's what this text is saying. Be careful when your heart is far from God. You'll make new rules. Or maybe you'll make as law something that maybe actually just shouldn't be a law. And it'll become poisonous the way we treat each other as we do it. Be careful how far your heart gets from God when you begin to try and speak for God by making laws and rules. Again, this is tricky because most of us will say, man, I don't do that. I don't do any of that. Like, fight or flight. I'm a flight guy. I hate conflict. I'm not loud, and I don't do that. I don't put laws over other people. Fair enough. But you and I make our own laws where and whenever we don't let God's words guide us. So whether you are loudly imposing your laws or not, when we ignore what God says and the ways that we live, we're doing the same. When God's words don't really filter into how we hobby or work or budget or compassion, when God's words don't mess with how often we miss church, which is the Sabbath, one of the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. When God's words don't inform whether you tithe or are generous, when God's words don't inform how you view or practice sex and sexuality, these are just ways that we have become lawmakers. And lawmakers are challenging God by trying to take his authority, replace his laws with theirs that maybe they think are better. Or maybe it's just a faithless element. It's not necessarily that we think we're smarter. We just believe that God doesn't really care that much and don't understand that his laws are theirs to help us and not to hurt us. Nominal Christianity is lawmaking. The last one. If nothing else hits, man, I hope this one does. Nominal Christianity is prayerless Christianity. This is probably the one that we're most tempted to ignore. Nominal Christianity is prayerless Christianity. In chapter 7, we see that Israel kept going to Assyria and Egypt. They're the big guys on the block. They're the strong guys, and they're going to them for protection. They didn't want God to protect them. They wanted to be strong military powers like the other guys. So they began to not ask God for help, not to pray and ask him for help. They wanted their own army, so they began trying to stockpile armies to try and navigate things on their own. Verses 13 and 14 says, "Woe to them, for they have strayed from me, and they don't cry out to me from their bed or from their heart." This was a people who wanted to go through life desperately in their own strength. I've got this. I've got a good plan. I've got this. They felt like they were smart enough, had the resources, the mental faculties to figure out anything by themselves. I got it. I don't need to pray. I got it taken care of. Verses 8, 14, "For Israel has forgotten his maker, forgotten him and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. Hosea says, when my people have forgotten me, not in name, but in the heart and prayer, they'll just begin to advance their life and their kingdom just alone. Maybe not in a way that even looks sinful, but they'll just do it without him. Why? Because they forget their maker. It says they built palaces. Like we know, right? That's the equivalent of our houses, right? Our houses are palaces. We take on projects and tasks and we become meaning makers by trying to do important stuff in the world. There's the problem is we advance our lives all while doing it without God. Forgetting that there's a God who loves us that wants to be involved in the process because he wants to be involved in our heart. In essence, you could say it this way, nominal Christianity is self-sufficient Christianity. And that one hurts because we really, really, really like to be self-sufficient. My heart definitely thinks self-sufficiency at times is just a source of strength. I can do it. The life that does politics, diplomacy, morality, worship, church, hobbies, all on its own strength. This is all in Hosea. That type of life doesn't need to pray because it doesn't need God's help. It's God. It's self-sufficient. It doesn't need to pray because it doesn't need to experience the love of God shining into its life more deeply. According to verse 14, this type of life doesn't pray, really, because it just doesn't think about God very much. And this is the one that should cut us down deep into the hearts, though. How often we spend 1, 2, 3, 4 days a week and we turn around, I haven't even thought about the gospel. I haven't thought about Jesus. That's not meant to shame you. It's just meant to show the reality of what it is. We just think we can do it alone, so we don't need to think about it. God doesn't cross our mind while we keep doing life while forgetting the beauty of who he is and what he has done for us. Friends, I think it's clear that we need help in this area, that we need God to really forgive our hearts that believe that we can be self-sufficient and strong. And the issue isn't, can we do great things on our own? The issue is, don't we want God to be involved in our hearts when we do those things? We need help with our prayerlessness. We need to understand the beauty of having God close to us. What's filled in the middle chapters is this consistent outworking of unfaithfulness. We see sin after sin, atrocity after atrocity by Israel. That's by the church. Not by other guys, not by other people. We see the church doing these things. They begin to walk without God, without knowing God. And this is kind of what walks out through it. What also escalates is the message of judgment to Israel. Hosea had come to call them out of their nominal faith. The point of the next chapters or these chapters wasn't to slam them or to shame them by just putting all their deeds out there. It was really just to expose them. You say the God we know, but here are your actions, so you don't actually know him. The message was clear. Please turn. Please turn. He's exposing their deeds, not to hurt them, but so that they could turn back to God and realize what's going on. The message of Hosea is also, if you don't turn, there will one day be punishment for sins. There's this consistent flow through the chapters. The people just keep forgetting that nothing's hidden from God. That remark kind of comes through. They just forget that God sees. Nothing's hidden from him. Nothing's hidden at all. And Hosea says, not only will one day we be punished for our sins, but at one point God will depart and he'll stop calling us back to repent. That's why he declares in chapter 10, verse 12, sow for yourself righteousness, reap steadfast love. This is the call. He's exposing all, going, okay, this is what we need to do. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon us. The people had done things in their own way for so long, and Hosea says, we need something different. We need to sow righteousness, not by doing a whole bunch of other good deeds, but by returning to God our Father, by giving our hearts back to him, and watching him really do this thing where we reap steadfast love because of it. See, it's not our deeds that fix our hearts, but it's giving access to our heart to God that begins to fix things. This is what changes us. This is what Hosea is calling for. Give your heart back to God. Find joy and meaning to him. That's why he says the words, it's time to break up the fallow ground. Fallow ground is unworked land. So imagine soil. It's never been tilled. It's never been messed with. Nobody's tried to do anything to prepare it to bear fruit. Just some patch of ground that's just left alone. He goes, this is kind of like our hearts. Our hearts are like that fallow ground. It's been unworked. It's time to let God work that ground instead of keeping it away from him. To give him the parts of our hearts that we've kept away, to let him mold and shape that part of us again. Seek the Lord with more than just your habits and routines is the call of Hosea. Let us seek him with our heart and watch as he rains down righteousness on his people when they do it. Here's the amazing part about God, though. His steadfast love for his people. Though over and over and over we mess up, God is still loving and kind. See, he had gotten very angry with his people, Israel, back in that day, to the point of saying, okay, you say that you're mine, but your actions don't actually show that to be true. You don't know me. You've made a mockery of the covenant or the marriage. And he is ready to punish them out of his righteous anger. They have made a joke out of the marriage, and anger is burning hotly inside of him. And then look at his response at chapter 11, verses 8 through 9. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adamah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? He's thinking of wrath and laying it out on the people. And he says, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. The Holy One is in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. As God begins to look upon his people, despite their sin and their waywardness, he has every right to punish them, to reject them forever and walk away, to end the covenant and have nothing to do with them ever again. And as he thinks over and over and over in these chapters how they have just consistently turned on him, anger boils up, but then compassion grows warm and tender. Hear these words. If the Spirit's showing you that you have a nominal faith and are wayward, let's just be honest, he is for many of us. The text says God has tender compassion for you. Warm, tender compassion. He wants to keep the marriage alive. He wants to keep the covenant going with his people. And then we see kind of the bookends from the text. That's why I read chapter 6 again. It opened by saying God's people were just like Adam. The church back then, us now, unfaithful towards God in our sin, wayward, acting faithlessly towards God. Well, God says, I'm not going to execute my wrath and burning anger. Why? For I'm God and I'm not a man. Though Adam was like that and the church was like that and we are like that, God goes, I won't act like you do. I will not come in wrath. The text is pointing out that God who sent Jesus to redeem us is nothing like us, and the Savior who came and fulfilled all that we couldn't is absolutely nothing like us. The goal for this is worship for the church. He won't deal with us according to what we deserve. Hear that if you get pressed back into shame mentally. He will not deal with you according to what you deserve or according to the pattern of how we deal with each other. It means he doesn't treat us like we treat each other. Instead, he will deal with us with steadfast love and mercy. Hear that. The reason for his love and compassion has to do with the beauty and steadfast love and mercy of who he is already. So he says, I will not execute my wrath now. I want my people to come back and repent, to welcome them back and not tell them to take a hike. I'm not like them. The answer for every way they fall is not for me to be another Adam. It's to send a better Adam, Jesus. And the whole point is he's not like we are. Now, I fully understand that this text is different and maybe heavy, and there's so many ways that it points maybe holes in our faith and sin that it highlights. But if nothing else, here's what we need to hear. God wants to call nominal Christians back to himself. That's what he wants. For those who slipped into a path of nominal, in name only faith, accidentally or on purpose. Sometimes it happens just by distraction. It wasn't on purpose. For all who have been interested in forms of Christianity but not interested in Christ. For us that have been interested in gaining some sort of identity through our rituals of faith but never really been interested in giving our heart over to those. For those who have drank the culture's Kool-Aid and believed that we can rewrite the laws of God. For those who've rejected God's ways and felt like we knew better. For those who've yelled at people judgmentally to adopt things that we've created that God never even said to do. For those who've done faith without prayer and in your own strength. For those who have thought they don't need God and that's evident in their planning and their pursuits. For those who have built kingdoms unto themselves and without God inside of them. The message is God now still waits for you to come back. Still warm, still tender, still loving, not thinking the cost of his precious son and his blood was too much. Hear the message that Hosea gives. Break up the fallow ground. Give God your heart. There's areas that we keep away from him. Let him have that part of your heart again. Let him work in that. What mercy and compassion for a God who holds back his wrath and is so patient for us. He's worth giving your heart to and continuing to present your heart to. I would say this as well, for those who reject that, think, yeah, you know, whatever. The other message that it's not fun, but you can't walk away without giving. God's judgment isn't gone. It's just delayed. He is so kind to accept us back when we repent and turn back and love him, but that does not last forever. At some point, judgment will come, but also at some point, he may just not call your heart anymore. Hosea wants to over and over and over show us that God is so kind, but he will not be mocked. So I pray that we find him worthy of giving our hearts to, of leaning into. And you guys can come back up, even as we sing for just a couple more moments today, to wrestle with God and say, my heart's been so distant from you. And I believe it to be true. I can't do a whole bunch of stuff to fix that. So will you just help me? Will you draw me close and let me see you? Will you work in my heart again? I don't want to do this faith thing without you. And see that he doesn't. See that he will be kind and warm and tender, just like the text says, to welcome you back in and start working in you again. For his people that try and give their heart to God to have him just continue to work in it, understand he won't hide from you. And there's no gap too big. I pray that we would hear that and hear a call to let Jesus work in our hearts again today, church, and worship in the side that he's not like us. He's so patient and he's kind. Would you stand and pray with me? God, these texts, Lord, if we are honest, they're difficult at times. To see sin after sin after sin and wrestle with them appropriately. I pray, God, that as we hear these things and the dangers of nominal Christianity, that we would not be pressed into anxiety or shame or even anger, but that we would understand that you are patient and kind towards us, Lord. Lord, help us to be a people of prayer that lean into you, that need you, that have you guide us, Lord, through what we do. We pray for that. We need you to be involved. We need you to work in our hearts, God. Our faith without you working in our hearts is not good, God. So I pray that you'll do work in us today. Spirit, may we see the beauty of being reconciled sons and daughters, the patience of a kind father towards us, Lord. I pray that will be peace for our souls. And that will be really just a motivation to be able to lean our hearts deeply into you again today. We love you for your kindness, for your goodness, for your grace and mercy that we do not deserve. God, I pray that as we sing and even when we walk out here today, that we will rest in that. That your kindness will wrap us up through the rest of the week, and that that would be something that guides us and leads us, Lord. We love you. Be glorified. Amen.